Hey, everybody. Well, this has been an exciting week for some of us, for myself. I won't get into any of the real nitty-gritty, but this week I had one of the most, I'd say, intense experiences I've had in a while. I spent some time at the Montgomery County Courthouse in a court of law, waiting in the hallways and supporting a friend of mine, who some of you know, who was accused of a crime and being tried as a criminal. And really, from my vantage point, unjustly so. It was really quite an experience. And I haven't really spent too much time in courthouses except outside of the normal paperwork. Maybe you have. But, you know, at a courthouse, you might notice, and here's the Montgomery County Courthouse, you might notice that they're built to convey a certain kind of message. They're built to represent the established authority of the land, whatever land you're in, whether it's Montgomery County or Delco, or the United States of America, the Capitol building, wherever they might exist. And if you're accused of a crime, well, let me tell you, it's a pretty intimidating place to be. Just in sitting around, I got to see prisoners in their jumpsuits being carted in and out, being sentenced. And it was quite humbling to watch. And some people go to the courthouse. They go to this one in particular. Many all across America go directly to jail, never to be freed again. And it's very sobering to consider that this is the reality and not something I often think about, but have it from time to time. The courtroom I was in, it had these ornate ceilings, probably at least 20 feet high. They had this larger-than-life picture of the War of Independence of Valley Forge, and there was a judge. He was a stern-faced older gentleman with white hair, donning a black robe, sat on an elevated bench, probably equally as long as the ceiling, and he was all business at one point. He said to the lawyer, he said, don't make me repeat myself. And it was, I mean, it was all business, and it was really serious. I'd never, you know, don't think about cracking any jokes in that place. I mean, it's something else. But the courtroom really represents, it's a place of judgment. And it's a place where, at least in theory, the law is supposed to be upheld for the land, and where judgments are rendered, whether someone is guilty or not guilty, based on the law of the land. And throughout history, many cultures have had their own systems of government, systems of justice and judgment, not only for the current day, but a lot of ancient cultures had an understanding of an eternal justice system, a place of judgment that happens after one dies. The Egyptians, you may be familiar with some of your ancient world history, had this idea of when you entered into the afterlife, you met this god with a hawk head and this other god who would weigh to see if your good deeds, I believe it was Osiris, whether the virtue was worthy to be passed on to the next phase of the afterlife. The ancient Greeks believed beyond death, you would encounter Hades, which is sort of the underworld of in the Greek understanding. And in that world, you would meet King Midas and two other deity type figures who would then render your fate. And what was decided then would determine where you spent the rest of eternity. And within most religious belief system, there's an understanding that there is an afterlife and there is something that exists beyond what is seen in our world today, and it is something to take seriously. We've been going through a series called The Spirit World, and what we've been doing is looking at the unseen aspects of our life and what the Bible, what Jesus teaches us about this unseen reality. And this probably, the topic for today is probably the most frightening, you could say, or the lowest possible place you could get in the spirit world, a place called Hades, also referred to as hell. But it is a topic that Jesus has often talked about. And in many churches, many seminaries today, there's teaching that hell does not exist, that it is a place that is just a theoretical construct. Some people would say that you shouldn't even talk about hell at all because it would scare people away or it's inappropriate to talk about. However, I believe one of the strongest cases that we get a reason for thinking about hell is because Jesus often did talk about it. And in fact, in going through the scriptures, this idea of hell came up repeatedly. And we won't have time to go through the number of scriptures that actually bring to light this spiritual reality. And you might have some questions. The questions, for instance, is hell a real place? Is hell, what happens in hell? You know, is it a place that lasts forever? There's some teaching out there, and I won't go into the details, but something called annihilation, where when you go and you die, if you have not followed God, that your soul will just evaporate and disappear from all existence. Is that what happens? And who goes there? And why would it be important to know? In fact, there might be two extremes to think about as this topic, this very heavy topic, which frankly would make many people uncomfortable, and in some ways it makes me uncomfortable to think about. I've been thinking more about judgment and hell this week, and it hasn't been like my favorite topic to think about. I don't think it would be any, but I think rightly so. But just because it makes it uncomfortable doesn't mean it's not important. There's two separate things, but Jesus, according to what he taught, really emphasized the importance of understanding this spiritual reality. And the two extremes might be on one hand, just to breathe fire and brimstone, which is actually the topic for today, down at people's throats every single week and try to scare people into doing things by using guilt and holding them like the old sermons of the day, of dangling them like a spider over the fires of hell in those ancient, not ancient, but even more in American history. Like those sermons that every week you're breathing down fire and brimstone upon people. And then there, on the other extreme, you could say, well, you know, hell isn't really important to talk about. It kind of makes people uncomfortable, so we should just kind of like not talk about that. But where do we get our approach? Well, we get our approach from Jesus. So the way Jesus talked about it is the way that we should talk about it. And so that's what I'm going to try and do, is do the best I can to look at this terrible and horrific topic through the lens of Jesus, to give us a perspective as to why it's important and the eternal implications. In fact, for some of you, this might be the most important message you ever hear in all of eternity, because of the consequences of what Jesus talks about. So with humility and with understanding that there has been many extremes upon this topic, I want to just offer to you what we see in the scriptures very briefly in order to understand what I believe God would want us to know. So before we do that, let's pray and ask for God's grace. God, we thank you for for your truth and your love for us. Just as we had been praying earlier, the worship, we thank you that you love us so deeply, and that you desire that none would perish from your hand. And God, I ask for your grace today on this particularly difficult topic that is becoming more and more rare. I ask for a spirit of hope where there is hopelessness. I ask for courage where there is fear and cowardice. And finally, God, I ask for clarity from you by your spirit where there is confusion. And we ask these things in your name. Amen. Okay, so first of all, question is basically what is hell? And this idea of hell starts in not just in the New Testament, although it becomes a lot clearer within the New Testament. The idea of a hell or a realm of the dead exists within the Old Testament scriptures, and it wasn't quite clear what had happened. Most from what we understand, a lot of the Old Testament characters are thinking, believe that there was a realm where all dead people went. And in this realm, which was called Sheol, its inhabitants were these weak spirits who stayed there for forever. We do get a glimpse of resurrection in Isaiah 26, though. So there is this glimpse of hope that we do see about this resurrection from the dead. But within the scriptures themselves, there's also another word, Gehenna, which refers to hell as well. And so the word hell might not even be used itself as often, although it is used, but replaced with words like Hades, Sheol, Gehenna. Gehenna was actually this place that was known in Old Testament times when the kings would sacrifice their children from Judah. They would sacrifice their children in the fire, and they would throw their children there, and that place became this place called Gehenna, which was a place of judgment, a place that was cursed. In rabbinic literature, Gehenna was the destination then for the wicked and a place of punishment. Let's take a look quickly at Psalm 9, and it gives us a small glimpse into this realm of the dead. Starting in verse 15, we read, "The nations have fallen into the pit they have dug. Their feet are caught in the net they have hidden. The Lord is known by his acts of justice. The wicked are ensnared by the work of their hands. The wicked go down to the realm of the dead. All the nations that forget God, but God will never forget the needy. The hope of the afflicted will never perish." And so here we see what we learn about God is that he is a just judge, that God judges not only people, but he judges nations. And the result for the wicked, those who are considered wicked, is that they go into this realm of this spirit realm that is reserved for the dead people. And we see here also, and one of the points as we're approaching this topic, I believe it's important for us to understand, is that the problem is not on God's side. We don't see a wicked God who hurts needy people, but the needy or the wicked go there as a result of their actions. The problem was never on God's side. He's known as a just judge, as a righteous judge, but people go there because of the decisions and the actions that they have made. In fact, as I said, the problem is never on God's side, it's ours. God's judgment of the wicked is actually, as we've spoken about in past times, is a reflection of his goodness. Any God or anyone or judge or someone who is in power that doesn't stand against wickedness would not be a good God. Any God who would let the wickedness go unpunished would not be a just God either. And as was referenced earlier in 2 Peter 3:9, it says God does not wish that anyone would perish. In fact, it is God's intent, his full intent, for everyone to be in relationship, for all to be, as we've used the term before, you've heard it used, saved, which is saved from this eternal punishment. And as we mentioned, why we should take hell seriously is because Jesus did. And I believe the strongest case that we can build from a biblical standpoint about the existence of hell as a real place where real people go is what Jesus taught about it. And when Jesus talked about it, and we'll look at a couple scriptures, he talked about it as this place of a final judgment. He used this, he often used the word fire. He talked about it as something that would happen often at the end of the age. So he described it as something that was to come in many of the ways that he described it. But it's often associated with this theme that we've also talked about many times, which is the kingdom of God. So the ultimate authority is not the Montgomery County Courthouse or the Capitol building in Washington, D.C. There's a much greater authority at work in our world and in the universe, and that is the existence of this kingdom, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, which is the ultimate place of authority where the ultimate judge himself sits. And it's within this context that Jesus often used illustrations and parables to speak from everyday life to help people understand this idea of divine judgment. This is what we read in Matthew 13. Let's take a look. Okay, so he's telling a parable about God's kingdom, and he says this, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up onto the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets and threw the bad away. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And so we see, like in many of the scriptures where Jesus talks about this place of punishment, is this furnace, this idea of this ongoing inferno. And what a furnace is something that sustains an ongoing fire. That's what a furnace is. And he says here that there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So apparently within this place of punishment, this furnace, there's all the people who go there will also retain their emotions and apparently their consciousness. So there's a sense of ongoing feeling that it's not just, you're not just devoid of feeling, or but that it's fire. There's suffering, and then there's feeling and a consciousness and awareness of what's actually happening. So Jesus told another story in Luke 16, which gives us a little bit more insight into this idea of hell. It's a place of suffering that people who go there wish upon no one. In fact, their one desire is that if they can't get out, that at least their friends and family could. Let's read this story. It's in Luke 16. And this story that Jesus told starts in verse 19. So Luke 16, 19, Jesus tells this story. He says, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, 'Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue because I am in agony in this fire.' But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things. Well, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us.' He answered, 'Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment.'" And Jesus began, there's a prophetic message here as well. "Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets, but let them listen to them.' 'No, Abraham, no, Father Abraham,' he said, 'but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent.' He said to them, 'If you do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Now, years back, I had a chance to get my hands on a book called The Divine Revelation of Hell. Anyone heard of this book? It's by a woman named Catherine Mary Baxter. Okay, I would recommend you read this book. Not that it would be the opposite of what would be called light reading. So you want to be in the right frame of mind, you know. But anyway, it's called, you know, Divine Revelation of Mary Kay Baxter. She's a woman. I believe she's from Chattanooga, Tennessee. Years ago, Jesus took her on a 30-day journey through hell. And I'm not 100% sure, I don't remember whether it was just in a vision or in dreams or somehow transported her in the spiritual realm. I'm not sure about that. We're just going on what she testifies. However, the testimony, what's written in this book, is eerily accurate to the scriptures. And it fleshes things out, so to speak, the things that we actually see in Scripture. And God had told her that he wanted her to have this experience so that she could tell people, so that people would believe that actually hell was a real place. Now, fortunately, she did get a divine revelation of heaven, and she wrote that book too. So that's a separate book. You can buy them in one volume if you like. There's also the transcription. I believe she reads it online. It's all free. You can look this up online if you want. But I just wanted to give you just to fill out the picture a little bit so we don't move too quickly beyond this. I believe it's sobering and points us back to Jesus ultimately. So I want to read you just a small excerpt. And if you're curious to read more, I leave that to you for your discretion. But here's an excerpt of one just small snippet. This is what she says. "Jesus and I stepped from the tunnel onto a path with wide swaths of land on each side of it. There were pits of fire everywhere as far as the eye could see. The pits were 4 feet across and 3 feet deep and shaped like a bowl. Jesus said, 'There are many pits like this in the left leg of hell. Come, I will show you some of them.' I stood beside Jesus on the path and looked into one of the pits. Brimstone was embedded in the side of a pit, and glowed like red-hot coals of fire. In the center of the pit was a lost soul who had died and gone to hell. Fire began at the bottom of the pit, swept upward, and clothed the lost soul in flames. In a moment, the fire would die down to embers, then with a rushing sound would sweep back over the tormented soul in the pit. "Oh, Lord," I said. It was the voice of a woman. I looked at her and wanted to pull her out of the fire, and the sight of her broke my heart. The skeleton form of a woman with her dirty gray mist inside was talking to Jesus, and in shock, I listened to her. Decayed flesh hung by shreds from her bones, and as it burned, it fell off into the bottom of the pit. Where her eyes had once been were now only empty sockets. She had no hair. The fire started at her feet in small flames and grew as it climbed up and over her body. The woman seemed to be constantly burning, even when the flames were only embers. From deep down inside her came cries and groans of despair. "Lord, Lord, I want out of here." She kept reaching out to Jesus. I looked at Jesus, and there was great sorrow on his face. Jesus said to me, "My child, you are here with me to let the world know that sin results in death, and hell is real." I looked at the woman again, and worms were crawling out of the bones of her skeleton. They were not harmed by the fire. Jesus said she knows and feels those worms inside. "God have mercy," I cried as the fire reached its peak and the horrible burning started all over again. Great cries and deep sobs shook the form of this woman's soul. She was lost. There was no way out. Listen to what Jesus says in Mark 9. And he's talking in the context of sin and lust in particular, but he says this: "If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. Everyone will be salted with fire." Okay, so just in case you've been a little uncomfortable and on edge, I won't do too much more deep description of hell. In fact, this is a very cursory overview that we're doing here, just to get a little bit of a sense. But the next question I'll ask, now that we have a little bit of a picture, at least of what hell might actually be here and what Jesus describes it as, let's look at the book of Revelation. And in this, Jesus, and in the vision that John sees, describes the people that actually go there. So that might be important to understand. So let's take a look at Revelation 21. This is what he's saying as he's looking at this picture at the of the end times. He said to me, "It is done," verse 6. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all of this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Then he goes on to list. This is an interesting list. You might recognize it as a similarity to some things we talked about last week. "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." And so we see here in verse 8, you can see this list of people, the kind of people, the character, the nature of those who are sent to hell and who live there, exist there forever. And to me, you can say, if you were here last week when we read through Colossians 3, you might be able to see some of those parallels between the list we see here and the list in Colossians 3. And in fact, there's a lot of consistency throughout the teachings of Jesus and the writings of the Apostle Paul and all the apostles who wrote, like Peter himself and John. There's a consistent pattern in what we see here. And as we look at these different things, cowardly, unbelieving, vile, murderers, sexually immoral, the word vile comes from the word basically abominable, which is a general term, which means things that are of abomination to God, things that are outside of his desire, things that are not good. So it's more of a catch-all term that describes all that is happening here. And that's a good question. And we could go into detail here, and I'll touch a little bit. But one of the points I just would like to pull aside to make here is that it would be kind of a temptation to look at this list and think, huh, well, good thing, you know, I'm not a vile person, or, you know, I've never murdered anyone. You know, I don't deal in, you know, magic arts. I mean, I do card tricks from time to time. You know, I hope I'm okay. But, you know, it would be a temptation maybe to look at this and think, you know, we're good. I'm a good person. You know, I don't do any of that. However, you know, as it says in Romans 3:23, which you may have heard, it says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I mean, let's just briefly look at a couple of these. What did Jesus say about sexual immorality, about lust? He says, if you even look, not just commit. So sexual immorality, from a biblical standpoint, is any kind of sex that falls outside the context of a marriage between a man and a woman. That's what sexual immorality is. All kind of different ways of perversions and things that are outside of what God defines as marriage. Pornography would be an example. Things that take what God intended for sex and take them in a different direction, whether it's selfishness or for whatever reason it is, that's what sexual immorality. But Jesus takes it to the next level and say, you're like, even if you think you're good, that he says, well, even if you look in your heart and you harbor and you think about the, you know, having sex with someone you're not married to, or that even that itself is sin, that you're guilty of sin. Murder, Jesus takes it to the next level. It doesn't say you don't have to physically stab someone with a knife and have them die to be a murderer. No, in fact, if you harbor anger and bitterness to the point where you would kill them if you had the chance, that is murder. Then you're guilty of murder. And who of us, or lying, like who of us have told a lie or fudged the truth a little bit? Well, any little deviation from the truth is a lie. So none of us, we can't look at this and blame, like, well, good for me, I get to go to heaven, and those guys, there's other people who get to go to hell, and I hope they don't, but I'm good. It's sobering and humbling to consider. All of us could have fallen into this category. And in fact, we could make the argument that we do. However, there is good news, and we'll be getting to that. What we do see, and I'll just hit the pause and we'll get back to that, but one of the things we do see, at least at the minimum, as we look at this scripture here, as we look at these parables of Jesus, is that at the end, there's going to be two groups. It's a binary thing. It's not like three or like a spectrum. It's you're going to be in one group or you're going to be in the other group. He's going to take fish and he's going to put them in one basket. He'll put them in another basket. He's going to separate the sheep. He's going to put the goats. He's going to put two groups, this group that's described here in verse 8 and the group that's before. There's one or the other. And when you stand before the judgment seat of God and all things come to their culmination, however this happens, there's going to be a division that happens. Paul writes to encourage people, and one of the verses I believe brings a lot of these themes together and answers one of the final questions. Well, is this something that lasts forever? Can I get back into heaven again? It seemed as though what Jesus was indicating by that Lazarus passage, he says that there's a chasm that is fixed, that even if you want to go from one to the other, you cannot. So once you die or enter the afterlife, the chances that you have to turn to God, it's over. It's too late at that point. But I want to look at one more scripture here that in regard to this particular idea. So does it last forever? And what can we do about it? Well, here's what Paul writes. And Paul is writing to encourage those who are persecuting their faith, suffering a lot, and he's basically helping them understand it. Well, you're really suffering, but I want you to understand the big picture. Okay, I want you to see what's happening in the unseen, the eternal. There's this very little time you're suffering, but here's what's happening in the big picture. He says this, God is just, so this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. God is just, he will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you because you believed our testimony to you. So What do we see? So what do we say about hell? Well, if there's one thing, one takeaway that I'd want us all to at least understand, if you remember nothing, is that according to Jesus, according to the scriptures, that hell is a very real place where very real people go. And not only that, that it is a place that is eternal, that it is everlasting, where people consciously suffer in torment. That, according to the scriptures, is what hell is. And of course, none of us have actually been there physically. But even if you don't believe the spiritual realm, even if you don't believe all of these scriptures that are spoken, we can at least, I believe, acknowledge that hell exists even on earth in some form or another, that all of the suffering and the evil that happens is a manifestation of hell, are signs that points to something that is terrible and suffering. And some people here among us, some people that you know and we know, have suffered greatly. And it is the heart of God that none would perish and that all would follow him. And in fact, one of the most love, if hell is a real place where real people go, then probably the most loving and important thing that you could do is warn people and help them escape this torment that is to come. And why would it be important? Well, certainly, I believe we would all conclude that we would want to avoid going there. And we would want not only that for ourselves, but we would want as many people. If hell was a real place where real people go, wouldn't we want not only ourselves, but our friends, our family, our neighbors, and any person that exists on the earth to avoid going there as well? And in fact, the whole reason why Jesus came, as he testified, was so that people could be saved, so that people could avoid. And when we use that term, and you've heard that, what are we saving? What are we being saved from? Well, hell, from this reality of this real place where real people go, and God did everything he could to allow people to escape. And that is what Jesus did. Now, before we move on, I wanted to share one key scripture, because one of the things that makes me feel most uncomfortable, or that I think there's a warning that Jesus shares, is that there's many people apparently who think they're good with God, but actually are not. And this is one of the more alarming scriptures that relate to our current topic. And it's in Matthew 7. I want to read this so that we can understand what Jesus is saying. He said this in Matthew 7, verse 21. It's the end, toward the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He teaches them the kind of life that it's to be lived within the kingdom. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Or drive in your name, drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" So apparently there are people who believe, because they say certain things, they say that God, they follow God, or they say they make Jesus, that is not enough, that there is something more, that there is something to knowing God and believing and obeying. And there's that little trifecta there in the Second Thessalonians passage. The belief is inextricably linked with knowing God personally, that there is a personal relationship. And secondly, obedience, that those who obey and walk in obedience are those who love God. And Jesus says this in John 14 and throughout the scriptures, that if you love me, then you will obey my commands. And so there's this sense of belief and faith living its way out in the way that people live. And it is by faith that we are saved. But that faith, without works, is dead, as James writes. So here's the good news as we close. See, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news of God's rule and reign, is that Jesus made a way. And that's what we celebrate, isn't it, when we take communion. We celebrate the salvation that comes through faith in Christ, that he made a way, that his death on the cross made a way somehow, mysteriously, to be able to escape the fires of hell, to escape eternal judgment. And imagine, you may have heard this illustration that you're standing before a judge, you're convicted, say that list, and any variation of what Jesus said, you're convicted, you could say of any crime, and you stand before the judge and you're guilty, you're ready to be sentenced. And the idea, I love this illustration, is that say you're standing there, you're ready to spend life in prison, and for some reason or loophole in the law, the judge then comes down, just as you're about to get the handcuffs all on, get stuffed in the padded elevator and taken down to the local, the prison, the judge says, listen, it's my turn. And they take the handcuffs, the policeman standing there, the couple, they take the handcuffs off you, put it on the judge, and the judge takes that long elevator down, walks the green mile on your behalf. And it seems to be a bizarre picture, a picture of grace that helps us understand a little bit about what Jesus has done for us. I love that. I have to tell you, sitting in the courthouse, sitting there just watching people being sentenced, going from jail to jail, having their fate determined by a judge just with one swift word is years wiped out. It's humbling, and it gives me perspective and really spoke to me about the serious nature about what we're doing here. And then Jesus saying with this divine judgment, he takes it very seriously, and as he does, so should we. But what we need to do in order, and we've said this again and again and again, but in order to inherit the kingdom, you have to follow Jesus as your king. You can't have the kingdom without Jesus as your king. And so the first step in understanding, if you want to live in the kingdom and escape hell and then the destruction that is to come, we need to submit ourselves. We need to plead guilty for what we have done. That all we have to believe, first say, acknowledge before God that we have done wrong, that we have sinned. And we need to turn back to him and trust and fully put our faith in him. And in just a moment, I'm going to give you a chance to pray and to give yourself and to make Jesus as the king of your life. But also, and if you are a follower of Jesus and you acknowledge and this is part of your life, wouldn't this picture of divine judgment, this picture of hell, wouldn't it, as we think about it, just inspire us to participate with God in all that he's doing to bring as many people into his eternal kingdom and escape this horror that could happen? I love this one verse in Matthew 10 where Jesus says this. He says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell." And what he's saying there, he's not saying be afraid of God because of he's a bad character, because he's an unloving or an unjust God. No, he's saying God has the power. This is an act of worship. And in fact, I think the most appropriate response, and I'll give you one other way that I believe that we are called to respond to this, but I believe one of the most appropriate responses to a message like this is like, where do you go from here? Is simply to worship. It's worship, like to thank God, to think about what you are saved from will give us inspiration. It should well up within us gratitude for what God has done in our hearts. This is a call to worship, as it is. And in fact, one of the things that we see the nature of God. We learn in this, remember, we saw the creatures that surrounded the throne of God. What did we learn there? Is that worship is a reflection of and a natural result of seeing God for who he is. And so what we're going to do in just a moment now is we're gonna worship God together. I want to give you, and we're going to close in just a second, but I want to give you a little activity. So can I ask you to do something for me, or actually for others? But on the white tables around, you'll see there's some index cards that are laying there. Grab a pen, grab an index card, and you'll see them at the white table, so you'll be able to write it down. So I'll give you a second to grab that. And what I want us to do is take some time. And one of the things that I found with it could be very helpful as we kind of come out of looking at some scriptures that are real heavy, but to inspire, not just to listen to it and think about it and go home and let everything be the same. But one of the things I was encouraged to as a young person, young believer, is to regularly pray for people in my life who I know don't know God, and to do that on a regular basis. This is one thing that we can do. And so what I want to encourage you to do, if we're going to have a little quiet time in just a moment, is to write down, to ask God, who are the names of some people I can be praying for regularly that God is pulling and drawing into his eternal kingdom. So I'm in our quiet time, we can do that. And we'll respond, I believe, in worship and gratitude for what God has done for us. But before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll continue our time of worship. I'm doing a little imaginary exercise. Just imagine standing before the judgment seat of God. You're going to give a full account for everything you've done, everything you've said. The angel opens the book of life to see if your name is written. Jesus says, I got this. God, we thank you that you bore the punishment for our sin on the cross because of your great love for us. We thank you for your love, which extends into the realm of the dead and gives us escape from hell into heaven. And if you have not yet given your life fully to Jesus, you can simply say to him, Jesus, I confess my need, my sins to you. I recognize your love and your work on the cross to make me right with you again. Would you give me your grace to live as you and follow you as the King in every aspect of my life? And everyone else, you might pray, God, fill me with boldness to proclaim the goodness of your love and to bring as many people into your kingdom and throughout my life and even now. So let's just take a moment of silence. Let God to continue to speak to us.